and conquer. And so we will turn our attention to chapter 4 this evening. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 14. So let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 1. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care. Take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness and cloud and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenants, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. Let's ask the Lord for his blessing upon the preaching of the word tonight. Let's pray. Great God, this is your word. You are the one who inspired Moses on the plains of Moab to speak to your pilgrim people, a wilderness people, a people who had spent many years, Lord, wandering in the wilderness, and who are now about to go in and take and receive their inheritance. And Lord, we recognize that there is a parallel between them and us tonight, because we find ourselves here, a pilgrim people, journeying through the wilderness of this world as we look forward to the fullness of our future inheritance. And so we recognize tonight, Lord, that we stand just as much in need of this word as Israel did so many centuries, even thousands of years ago. And so we pray, God, that just as you spoke it to the hearts of your people then through the prophet Moses, that by the ministry of the Holy Spirit tonight, you would take these words and that you, Lord God, would preach them to our hearts. We open our hearts to you, God. We open our minds to you. We ask that you would have your way with us, that your word would work in us. We confess that apart from your work, all of this is in vain. And so we pray that you would come in these minutes, that you would come and meet with us and have heart dealings with us, that you would convict us, that you would cut us, that you would change us. Do not leave us as we came here, Lord, And do not allow our hearts to be hardened by unbelief. Work faith in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been seeing that the book of Deuteronomy is structured in a very similar way, though there are significant differences, a very similar way to ancient Near Eastern treaties. And in ancient Near Eastern treaties, especially Hittite treaties, it was common in these treaties that would describe and establish the relationship between a suzerain king and his vassal servant. It was common for these treaties to begin with a historical prologue, a prologue that would look back at history past and remember what it was that had brought the king and his servants to this present point as this covenant is being ratified. That's precisely what Moses has been doing in these first three chapters. He's been looking back. He's been recounting. He's been thinking upon and proclaiming history past. Up to this point, not a single command has been uttered. Moses has simply been recounting. He's been recounting God's punishment, his past punishment, how God had wiped out their fathers in the wilderness because of their rejection of him and his word. We saw that in chapter 1. He's been recounting God's protection. We saw that in chapter 2 and beginning in chapter 3, how God preserved Israel as they journeyed through many of these pagan regions, protecting them from their pagan relatives and giving Sion and Og into their hands. It's God's protection. He's also been reminding them of God's past provision, how God had given them rest in the land east of Eden, and how God had risen up a new military captain, Joshua, to lead the charge into Canaan. Moses has been looking back. But not looking back just merely for the sake of history, merely for the sake of remembering the past. Moses, as we've been seeing, understands that history is for life. God's past punishment, his past protection, his past provision, all of these things have ramifications for the present. As a new generation stands on the border of Canaan at a new Kadesh with a new opportunity to go forth and to conquer. And so Moses' sermon moves seamlessly from past to present. You see that in verse 1 of chapter 4. And now, or as the King James Version puts it, now, therefore. History calls for a response in the now. It warrants action today. What is the present response that is warranted by God's past dealings with His people, by the past judgments and the past deliverances that He has brought about? Well, again, that is set before us in verse 1. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. The proper response of these men and women to the past, the proper response is to be hearers and doers of the word of God that is being proclaimed from the lips of the prophet Moses. Moses calls them here the statutes and the rules. That's a really important phrase in Deuteronomy. Maybe you noticed as we were reading just these 14 verses, that phrase shows up three more times. You see it again in verse 5, you see it in verse 8, you see it in verse 14, and we're going to encounter it over and over again throughout this book. The statutes and the rules, it refers to Moses' prophetic preaching of the covenant to his application of the Ten Commandments to this wilderness generation, and specifically the application of the Ten Commandments to their life in the land of Canaan. And Moses is saying, he's saying here, in light of your past history, in light of what God has done, you need to listen to my preaching now, and to listen in such a way that it's producing obedience. If past history is not moving you to obey now, then you are not listening to it properly. Israel needs to listen and obey. And notice why. It says, O Israel, listen to the statutes and rules that I am teaching you and do them that you may live. Notice the order there. Hearing and doing the word are, in some sense, a prerequisite to life. And that life being a reference to life in the land of Canaan. Moses is saying, do in order to live. Now, if you've been paying attention to our sermon series so far, that should probably cause you to scratch your head with wonder. Is Moses saying something different than what Pastor has been preaching to us over these past number of weeks? Because Pastor has been saying that the book of Deuteronomy is a book about grace. It's a book about the covenant of grace. But it appears here that Moses would be preaching a covenant of works. Is that what this is? Is this a republication of the covenant of works? Do in order to live. Our confession speaks of two historical covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The first made with Adam and his posterity. The second made with Christ and his posterity. And what are the differences between these two covenants? There are many. But one of the main differences between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace has to do with the relationship between obedience and life. So the covenant of works says this. The covenant of works says, do in order to live. Obedience is the necessary prerequisite to merit life. Okay, that's the covenant of works. Whereas the covenant of grace says, live in order to do. In other words, it's life that evokes, brings about obedience. And it would appear here, at least on the surface, that Moses is preaching the first. Do in order to live. Is that what he's saying? Merit blessing by your obedience to the law. Is that Moses' message to sinful Israel? Is that the now therefore of God's past judgments and salvation? Is Israel to merit life in the land by her sincere but imperfect obedience? That's often how this is read, even by people in our own denomination and circles. But what I hope to show you tonight from this passage, and we're going to see it over and over again in Deuteronomy, is that is a significant misunderstanding of the relationship of Israel's obedience to the life that they would receive in the land of Canaan. Moses is not here reconstituting a covenant of works. He is the preeminent old covenant preacher of the covenant of grace. And here, as he turns to give himself to exhortation, as he turns to exhort the people, as he begins to give commands, God's covenantal grace is up front and center. Moses can say, do that you might live, because he understands first that covenant obedience arises from communion with the God of grace. He understands first that covenant obedience arises from communion with the God of grace. Look again at verse 1. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. God is holding out the lands to Israel. He is offering the lands to them as a gift. And he is doing so, you'll notice in verse 1, as the God of your fathers. That's a clear reference to the patriarchs. God had promised the lands to Abraham and then again to Isaac and then again to Jacob. And if we had time to look back at those passages, beginning in Genesis 12, especially in Genesis 15 and then onward, we would see that this promise of the land was an unconditional promise. It was an unconditional, gracious promise of God. God was going to do it. He was going to gift the land to his people. Moses is here preaching the God of grace, the God who lavishes undeserved blessings upon his people. And the land of Canaan is just such a blessing. God is not gifting or giving the lands to Israel because she has somehow merited it. We need to be clear here. From a biblical perspective, sinners cannot merit anything from God, not even temporary and earthly blessings. God is giving the land to Israel because God loves Israel. And God wants to bless Israel. And God wants to dwell with Israel. And so God is giving the land, even as we've seen in past weeks, as a new kind of Eden, where in this garden-like temple, he will dwell with his people in a loving communion bond. But this is a blessing that Israel must receive. It's a blessing that not only must be received, but may be maintained. And what Moses is telling us here is that the way this blessing is received and the way it is maintained is by way of covenant obedience. An obedience that is nothing less than comprehensive in scope. Verse 2, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." Israel has no right to pick and choose which commandments they will heed and which they won't. God is the suzerain. He is the king. He is the one who gets to determine the terms of their relationship. And possession of the land and continued life in the land necessitates receiving and doing every word that proceeds from his mouth. So how do we reconcile these things? Perhaps you're sitting there struggling a bit. You're hearing these various truths and wondering, how does this fit together? How can we say that the land is an unconditional gift of God's free grace, and at the same time say that it is necessary for Israel to render obedience in order to receive that gift? Those two things would not seem on the surface to go together. Obedience would at least seem to imply some kind of merit. And merit means that you earn it. And if you earn it, well, then grace is totally irrelevant, because grace means that you don't earn it and you don't deserve it. It's a free gift. But Moses helps us here. He helps us here because he shows us in many different ways throughout this passage. He shows us that the necessity of Israel's obedience, along with the unconditional grace of God being manifested in the promise of the land, these two realities are wed together by a third reality. And the third reality is this: a loving communion bond between God and Israel. Moses points back to Beth Peor. You see that in verse 3. You'll remember that he had already reminded the Israelites of Beth Peor back in verse 29 of chapter 3. And now in verse 3, he He reminds them again of what happened there. He says, your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. Okay, so in verse 1, Moses is holding out life. He's holding out life. He's saying, you want to live? You want to live in the land? Here's the way to do it. Keep covenants. Covenant obedience. And then he points them in verse 3 to Beth Peor. He says, look back and remember, just this was in Israel's recent past when the Israelites at Beth Peor had given themselves over to the worship of Baal. And if you look back at Numbers 25, where this account is recorded there in some detail, God himself speaks of this in verses 3 and 5 of Numbers 25 as Israel yoking themselves to Baal, attaching themselves to Baal. They were giving themselves over to a false god, idolatry, and it resulted in death, the very opposite of life. But notice the contrast in verse 4. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. Life! You're alive today! And what was the means by which that life was brought about? Moses says it was by holding fast to the Lord your God. That's covenantal language. God is the Lord your God because God had taken Israel to be his people and had given himself to Israel as her God. He had bound himself to Israel. And Israel, as she held fast to God in that loving communion bond, you know what the result was of that? Life. Life. Holding fast to God. This is another way of speaking of faith. The soul gripping God and not letting God go. And it leads to life. But it also leads to covenant obedience. That's what we see in Numbers 25. It led to true worship. It led to obeying God's commands. In other words, the obedience required here, the obedience that leads to life, is the fruit of communion with God by faith. Israel's obedience in the land has a missionary thrust. You see that in verse 6. Moses says, keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Here's what's going to happen in the land of Canaan. If Israel hears and does the word, the pagan nations around them are going to watch Israel. They're going to see Israel doing God's righteous rules. They're going to hear the righteous word of God from Israel's lips, and they're going to be forced to conclude, surely this is a great nation. The question is why? What about that would make Israel to be a great nation? Well, it's not chiefly Israel's obedience to God's rules that makes them a great nation. It's not chiefly the rules themselves that make Israel a great nation. What makes Israel great is that they have God himself as their God. Israel's law from God and Israel's obedience to God indicates an intimate relationship with God. That is what is great here. And that's why Moses goes on in verse 7 and says, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today. God is near to Israel. And He is near to Israel as a hearing God. He's near to Israel as a speaking God. That is what makes Him great in the sight of the peoples. Unlike the dead, mute, and deaf idols of the nations, Israel's God has come down. And the God of heaven and earth has condescended. He's come down to bind Himself in a loving communion bond, a covenantal bond with the people of Israel. And here's what we need to see. Israel's obedience manifests that reality. It manifests that their God is near to them. That their God is a living God, a speaking God, a hearing God, a gracious God, a loving God. He's not far off. He's not dead. He's not lifeless. He's the living God of heaven and earth. And the nations are going to look and say, man, what a great nation, because what a great God. That's the logic here. Israel's obedience will manifest this love and communion bond, but it will also preserve and deepen it. As Israel keeps covenant, she will continue to enjoy intimate fellowship with God in the land. That's why Moses can say, do in order to live. Do that you may live. If you're not doing the law, you're void of love. Because love, Romans 13:10, is the fulfillment of the law. So if you're not doing the law, you're void of love. And if you're void of love, you're void of true saving faith. Because faith works by love. Galatians 5:6. And if you're void of true faith, you're damned. You're under judgment, curse, wrath, death. That's the logic here. Doing is necessary because life with God requires this. Faith. Faith today and every day. Holding fast to Him as He has given Himself to us. We lay hold of Him and we don't let Him go. And where that faith is, it will work. It will work by love, and that love will fulfill the law. Our faith will evidence itself in obedience. And anyone who is married here tonight understands how this works. You understand that the vows that you made on your wedding day, they arose out of a relationship of love. There was a loving relationship already in existence that then gave rise to these vows being made as you entered into a formal covenant relationship with your spouse. Okay? You spoke vows. And now, those vows, doing those vows, serves to preserve and to deepen that loving bond between husband and wife. Marriage is by its very design a life-giving ordinance. It is an ordinance given by God to propagate life, not just physical life, but spiritual life and blessing. But it's not a life that comes about automatically. It doesn't. The blessing of marriage comes about by keeping your vows. And the key to keeping my vows as a husband is this. It's really quite simple. You want to keep your vows as a husband? This is all you need to do. Hold fast to your wife with a single-eyed and single-hearted devotion. That's how you keep your vows. You hold fast. Now, no one accuses me of legalism when I do that. No one says, oh, you've turned marriage into this meritorious works righteousness kind of thing because you're telling me I got to keep my vows now? We gave ourselves unconditionally to one another on the wedding day. It doesn't matter how I live. I can do what I want. And now you're going to stand up here and tell me, no, I gotta obey. I gotta do what I said here. No one says that. At least no one in their right mind. My wife Tess says she doesn't wake up in the morning and do something nice for me. And I say, honey, why are you doing that for me? That's so kind. She says, well, you earned it. You know, you kept your side of the bargain, so now I got to keep mine. You know, merit, that's just the way it works. That's how we do this marriage thing. That's not how marriage works. Okay? Life flows from the marriage covenant. There's security, there's blessing, there's joy that comes from marriage. None of it is deserved. It's all a free gift. Okay? No one here deserves any of that. I don't care what you do. You don't deserve it. The blessings of marriage are a gift, but it is a gift that requires faithfulness on the part of both spouses, and it is a gift that can be forfeited by unfaithfulness. And we all know that, friends. We all know that. Keeping my vows as a husband is not optional. And guess what? Keeping covenant with God, obeying God as a Christian, it's not optional. It's not optional. That's not because our obedience merits blessing from God. It's not because God says, do this, this, and this, and then you earn the new earth and a resurrected body and all the rest. Here's your inheritance because you merited it. No, that's not why obedience is necessary. Obedience is necessary for this reason. Listen, it is necessary because it evidences that our souls are holding fast to Christ. We're holding fast to Him. It evidences that we are living in a loving communion bond with Him. He is holding fast to us by His Spirit. We are holding fast to Him by faith. That is the spring of all true holiness. Communion with Jesus Christ. There's no other way to obey. There's no other way to do good. But through faith union with Christ. And if our lives are void of obedience, we say, well, God's grace is free and full, and He's promised this eternal inheritance apart from anything I do, so it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter if I keep my vows. If we live in unrepentant sin, we're evidencing that whatever kind of faith we might imagine that we have, we don't actually have a true saving faith. You can't have Christ as your priest without having Him as your king. Okay? You can't have Him as Savior without having Him as Lord. You either have a whole Christ or you have no Christ at all. You can't have Him as your righteousness and not have Him as your sanctification. He is a whole Savior of the whole man. He delivers not only from the penalty of sin, but also from its reigning power. And here's the beautiful thing, friends. The beautiful thing is that as we grow in holiness, you know what happens? As we grow in holiness, our communion with God deepens. It deepens. And there's a beautiful circularity here. Because as our communion with God deepens, do you know what happens? Our obedience grows. And as our obedience grows, then our communion with God deepens and we come to know His love more, and then we reciprocate that love in a greater way in obedience, and around and around and around it goes. This is the normal, healthy Christian life. The life of faith, of communion with our Savior by faith through the Spirit. This is Christianity. It's not legalism. That's why Jesus says in John 14:21, Whoever has my commandments. This is Jesus, okay? This isn't Moses preaching a covenant of works. This is Jesus, okay? If you've got a problem with Moses, you've got a problem with Jesus. Because listen to what he says. John 14, 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. I couldn't help but think this morning, as I was meditating on this text, I couldn't help but think, there's nothing more glorious than that in this life. To have the loving Lord Jesus manifest himself to me? I mean, can you think of anything better than that? He's going to come and dwell with me, and he's going to open up his heart to me and lavish his love upon me, filthy, wretched sinner me? He's going to do that? I want that. And what Jesus says, if you want that, here's the way. Here's the path. Keep my commandments. If you think that's legalism, you have a truncated gospel. That's not legalism. Moses can say, do that you might live, because he understands that covenant obedience arises from, preserves, and intensifies communion, loving communion with the God of grace. So that's the first point. But Moses also understands this. It's our second point. That covenant obedience arises from submission to the God of glory. Submission to the God of glory. Keeping covenant requires keeping the heart. And as Moses has been telling us throughout this sermon, keeping the heart requires remembering the past. The husband who would keep covenant with his wife must remember their past wedding days and the vows that he entered into. And it's good for husbands and wives to go back and to read those vows and to be reminded of those things. I was reminded of that this weekend when I heard some ordination vows referenced at Presbytery. And I thought, whoa, that's what I vowed to do. And it's just a fresh challenge to go examine myself. Am I actually walking this out? We have to remember the past. And what Moses does here is he again points Israel back to the past, back to their wedding day with God, when God formally entered into a covenant with Israel as a nation at Horeb, or what is also called Mount Sinai. You see that beginning in verse 9. He says, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. So, here's what happened at Horeb. God assembled the people corporately. He assembled them for a singular purpose, that they might hear his word. It's for that very purpose that Moses has now assembled the people. It's the same language Moses used earlier. He assembled the people on the plains of Moab. Why? To speak the word of God. It's the same reason God's assembled us here tonight. It's the same reason God always assembles his people. He always only has one purpose, because he is the God who is near to us, and he is the God who wants to speak. He's a speaking God. He's a God who delights in revealing himself through his word. And so Israel is assembled here at Horeb, and God is speaking. And what is the goal of God's speech to Israel? Well, the goal is, you see, in verse 10, that they may learn to fear me all their days. The goal is that Israel would learn to fear God every day and in every generation. The fear of God, this is something we talked much about in our sermon series on humility. And you might remember me quoting from John Murray, who defined the fear of God in this way, having looked at all of the biblical evidence pertaining to the fear of God. He defined it as an all-controlling sense of the majesty and the holiness of God and the profound reverence that draws forth. I think that's a really helpful definition. What Murray's saying is that the fear of God is an all-controlling sense. This is an internal sense of the heart. It is an affection, we could say, that is all-controlling. It controls all of life. And it's brought about when the eyes of the heart behold the glory of God. We see Him in His majesty, in His beauty, in His splendor and fullness. And as we do, it draws forth from the soul a profound reverence. This is not the fear of horror that's brought about by a nightmare. This is the fear of reverence that is brought about coming into contact with the weight of God's supreme majesty. God had descended upon Sinai as an all-consuming fire. Verse 12. Rather, verse 11. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. This is a scene that is designed to cause Israel to quake, to recognize the unparalleled glory and sovereign authority of their God. But you'll notice that it's not chiefly the theophany, it's not chiefly the manifestation of God's glory that is intended to produce the fear of the Lord in them. That is certainly there. But the emphasis here is not on what Israel is seeing, but rather on what Israel is hearing. Look at the way that Moses describes it in verse 12. It's quite striking. He says, "Then the Lord spoke. He spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form." There was only a voice. You didn't see the form of God. You didn't see the face of God. Yes, there was fire. Yes, there was great gloom and smoke and all the rest. There was this great manifestation of something glorious is happening here. But you didn't see God Himself. What happened? You only heard a voice. The voice of God. Now think about that for a moment. What that would be like. This is not the voice of God mediated through a prophet or a preacher. It's not the voice of God mediated through a scroll or a book. This is the unmediated voice of the Lord thundering from Horeb. What did God say? Verse 13. "And He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform." That is the Ten Commandments. "And He wrote them on two tablets of stone." Okay? So God is speaking to Israel in order to cause them to fear Him. In order to cause them to fear Him so that they might submit to Him, and that through that submission they might obey Him. And the very word that God is speaking in order to bring that about in their hearts is the very word that they are to perform. Perform. This is the covenant God is speaking. The 10 words or the 10 commandments. God is the authoritative lawgiver. He's the definer of the covenants. And He spoke at Sinai as the mount was ablaze with fire to this end, that His people would reckon with who He is, the Lord of glory, and that thereby they would keep covenants, fearing Him and submitting to His law. Now, Moses here draws a direct correlation between God's speech at Horeb and Moses' present preaching on the plains of Moab. You see that God was the one who spoke directly from Horeb. He gave the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone, but God also commanded Moses at Horeb to preach. Verse 14, "And the Lord commanded me at that time," and listen to the language here. Listen to the similarity to what we saw in verse 1. "And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess." In other words, the statutes and rules that Moses is now preaching are the very statutes and rules that God commanded him to preach at Horeb when he manifested his glory and spoke from heaven. Moses is telling them this for this very purpose. "The words that I'm speaking to you, they're not mine. I am speaking what God has told me to speak, and He's not a God to be trifled with. You don't trifle with this God. Look at Him. Hear Him. Remember hearing His voice? Remember as it thundered from Sinai? You don't mess with this God. Don't be dull of hearing. Don't. This is the word of the Lord." Moses is a messenger of God Himself. And Israel, if she would live, must listen to and do the statutes and rules from a heart that fears the Lord. And this, of course, is a gracious reality, friends. No sinner fears the Lord. The psalmist tells us that. Paul tells us that. There's no fear of God before the sinner's eyes. In order for there to be fear, there first has to be grace. And so grace precedes fear. It precedes fear. And it thus precedes obedience. The fear of God. If you think that that is something only for Old Covenant saints, something that we are done with now that Jesus has come because we don't bother ourselves with fear, you're wrong. Turn quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll end here tonight. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Paul has just reminded us of these glorious promises of God, promises taken from Isaiah's prophecy. And they're promises that are strikingly similar to the promise of the land given to Israel. God is here promising us through the prophet Isaiah that He's going to dwell with us in a loving communion bond as His temple. He's going to dwell with us, live with us in a land far greater than Canaan. Perfect communion forever. And here's what Paul concludes from that. He says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." The fear of God. It's since we have these promises that we are to do this. The promise precedes our obedience, but the promise also necessitates our obedience. Since Israel has the promise of the land and communion with God in the land, she must obey now. And since we have the promise of a far greater inheritance, of a far greater land, and we've been given the down payment of that through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, in light of those realities, we must obey now. And the only way to obey, the only way to cleanse ourselves of every defilement, the only way to bring perfection, holiness to perfection, is in the fear of God. Do you fear Him? Do you have in your heart a controlling sense of His majesty and holiness and the profound reverence that draws forth? Are you submitting yourself to Him, bowing to His unqualified kingly authority and dominion? Do you fear Him? Or is God nothing more to you than a Sunday hobby? Someone you entertain in order to appease your conscience with a facade of religiosity. Is that all God is to you? Or do you fear Him? The believing heart is a heart that fears the Lord. And the heart that fears the Lord is a heart that submits to the Lord. And a heart that submits to the Lord, guess what? It's a heart that obeys the Lord. Obedience. Bringing holiness to completion. Cleansing the body and soul of every sinful defilement. That is the doing that is necessary in order to obtain the fullness of our inheritance. There is a holiness without which no man will see the Lord. There's no merit here. Okay, let me just say that one more time. There is no merit here. This is pure grace. Pure grace being held out to Israel in the land. And pure grace being held out to us tonight in the gospel. Jesus offers Himself to us. He doesn't say, clean up your act, get your life together, and then you can come to Me and have life. Jesus offers Himself freely and fully. Life, fullness of life, communion with God in a new Eden forever. He offers that in the gospel without money and without price. He offers it to you tonight. He does. But here's what we need to understand. That free gift, when it is received, the faith by which it is received, is a faith that will evidence itself in imperfect but sincere obedience. It will. It is a faith that loves and a faith that fears. And let me just say that those two things, love and fear, they are not polar opposites. They're not. Notice how Paul addresses us in verse 1 of chapter 7. Beloved! Beloved! Like, what a more glorious title than that, to have the living God say, this is your name. Beloved! God's saying, I love you. You're mine. Eternally loved by God. That's who we are. God has lavished His covenant affection upon us. And Paul says that as beloved, we are now to fear. Communion with the God of grace is not in conflict with submission to the God of glory. Saving faith loves and fears God. It is a love that is a fearful love. And it is a fear that is a loving fear. And that's because the one who is our husband is also our maker, friends. And so Moses is saying to us here, he's saying to us, the path of blessedness is reckoning with God as such and rendering him the obedience that is due his name. He's saying, by a loving, fearful faith, by holding fast to Jesus Christ in love and in fear, keep covenant with God and live forevermore. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are so gracious. God, we praise you. We praise you as the one who is now risen and ascended and reigning over all things. We praise you that you would call us beloved. Oh, help us to grasp that. Help us to know what it is, Lord. Help us to wear that upon our foreheads. We're the beloved of God. If we be in Jesus Christ, that is our name. That is our identity. Oh, if we could just grasp this loving communion bond, and if we could grasp, Lord, the place, the role of our obedience, of our covenant keeping in that. Oh, how it would fuel us, Lord, to cleanse ourselves of every sinful defilement and to bring holiness to completion. Lord, we say this night, we want to be more holy. We look into our hearts and we see so much defilement. So much defilement in our bodies and in our spirits. And we feel so far from the ideal of bringing holiness to completion. And Lord, there are days and weeks and even months where we feel like we will never reach that goal. But we pray, Lord, that through a knowledge of your love and through your Spirit working that love in us and growing us in the love of you and the fear of you, that you would enable us to grow one step at a time closer to bringing holiness to completion. That as we journey towards our eternal Sabbath rest, this eternal Canaan, this land flowing with milk and honey, that we would go, Lord, pursuing hard after holiness, pursuing hard after you. Work in us, Lord. Renew within us afresh a passion and a desire to be faithful to you, and work faith in our hearts that we might hold fast to you, Lord Jesus. It is in your name that we pray all of these things. Amen.